I learned something new this morning. I learned it from Brother John when he used that illustration with the children who thinking that if they hide their faces, we can't see them. And I saw that little one, when he did something he was not supposed to do, he didn't even cover the whole face. He just did this, trying to run away, because he knew he did something wrong. And you think it's just a little kid, he doesn't understand. Adults do the same thing. And we will look through scriptures and see how people don't realize that he who sees everyone, like we learned today together with the children, he who sees everyone, he also sees everything and everywhere. In our hearts, in our minds. We'll learn things like this today. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. But before I go into things that we know, and you have heard them 100 times or more, I want to do an introduction. It's very good, it's very important. Because a lot of the things which are said in here are connected to what I'm going to say by way of introduction. The first one, the purpose of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. I have a very good note here on my Bible, not by me, but by the editors, the printers, and they say something that is true. Paul addresses a variety of problems in the lifestyle of the Corinthian church. Factions, meaning divisions, cliques in the church, lawsuits, English, I'll never learn English. People would take people to court. People would sue other people. Brethren in the church go before the worldly courts to solve their problems. Immorality. And the book is full of that. Questionable practices. Idolatry. And they abuse the Lord's Supper. And they abuse the spiritual gifts. So much so that those who want to be very careful run into the other extreme and almost kill anything that sounds like what would be a reference to spiritual gifts. Oh, we have to be balanced people. And for that one, we have this. This is I saw a lot of people, I can't do that, who can draw an almost perfect straight line without using a ruler. I can't do that. I remember the injustice of my year one school teacher. I already knew how to write and read when I went to school because of my grandpa. You heard that story. And my mom taught me how to write the old calligraphy, not the one that was in our days. But I knew all the other things, and I was always with my hand up to give an answer to the teacher. And calligraphy was my weak point. We have those calligraphy books that you write where to go and how to do. They are available here too. I don't know if they use them in schools anymore. But calligraphy was my weak point yet. That teacher would always give me 10 out of 10 for my calligraphy. Why? She didn't want to bring my general or my mean, whatever you call, mark for the year because of my calligraphy, because everybody could understand what I was writing. I was just not writing it nicely. I didn't know I'll become a pastor and one day I'll have to write marriage certificates, and they have to be. I am a proud man. I don't want to go to a calligraphist to go and ask someone to write it. So thank God for technology, and I made my own template for the certificates, and now I just put the certificate in the computer and it gets printed as if you wrote it by hand. Something like here. I wish I could tell you that. Oh, what am I talking about here? I don't even know what I wanted to say. This one is the ruler. This is the template of every healthy teaching. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. So if we want a balanced life, we don't look in the culture, we don't look in the history, not even in the history of the church. We look in here. Well, sometimes we read in the history of the church or books such as the church fathers, a lot of them, or most of them did great work for the Lord, but they carried baggages of idolatry from their past and pagan philosophy and other things. And they were just clearing the cobwebs. They spared us that effort. And if we want to understand, we use them to see what they say. But here is where everything stops. It is the Word of God. For what we read in commentaries is what men draw from the Scripture by study, by exegeting the Scripture, comparing one text with another, and let the Holy Spirit be its own interpreter. So this is what we are doing here. Yes, the book of Corinthians, cynically we could say, thank God for the church in Corinth that had so many troubles, otherwise Paul wouldn't have written this epistle, and now we know what's right and what's wrong. Thanks God would be right, but the whole thing sounds like gloating over the bad situation that church found itself into. So the Lord is using that to learn things about Israel. For example, if you want to see, solve that problem, we were listening on the road, but not this exact thing. Predestination according to foreknowledge. The key that I have in the Old Testament for myself to look at that is that if it was that God's election is determined by what someone will do in the future, Israel would have never been elected. Because the only thing they gave to God was headaches, so to speak, humanly speaking. So not in view of that did God choose Israel, but in view of what He will perform through them. And you and I, what He will perform through us, what He will turn us into. It's nothing inherently good in us that would help us come to the Lord. Yes, would be even those, the self-righteous ones of whom Jesus said, not the sick. The sick have need of the doctor, not the healthy. So He was the physician of the sick. So this is how God works. The church at Corinth may be one of those that God has chosen, that through them He is teaching us something. Let's look at it. So the purpose was, as I read in those few sentences in the introduction, to address real problems happening to real people in real churches, in one real church. So many in the same church that you could apply the formula total depravity in there, just as it is applied to you and me. To all of us, because there's nothing good in us. David says in the Psalm of Repentance, in Psalm 51, he says, nothing good dwells within me, for in sin my mother conceived me. So that can be applied to us. I don't want to go further in analyzing if we are not doing a study of 1 Corinthians. I just want to state this now. 1 Corinthians 11, or we could say that from chapter 10, verse 14 onward, to the end of probably the whole epistle, it's talking about the disunity that was created in the church because of granting too much to the old human nature, to the culture, to what we have, to wrongly contextualizing the scripture to suit our days, our time, our culture here. So it's only one scripture for everyone in every situation. It's only one. So, here we have the disunity. And there were many causes for that disunity. The pragmatism, as we saw in the book of Revelation, that was in some of those churches that first compromised, then became idolatrous, became paganized. And worse, more we'll see next Sunday evening again, or something else. But here is the same thing. There was a division at this point in the church at Corinth because of practical decisions they make, and they take part in idolatrous things, and that's addressed in chapter 10, verses 14 to 21. And very often the people are thinking that that's about the Lord's Supper, especially in verse 21, which is not. Then we go in chapter 11, is our chapter. We didn't have time to read the whole chapter in the New Testament reading, but the first 16 verses are not disconnected from what we read, 17 to 34. They are all in one. There was trouble in the church caused by the women. And that didn't come out of the blue. It's like this. The Greek women and Roman women, these were the oldest republics in the world. Even when they had kings, they were republics. I don't know how that works, but they knew. So the women were the ones that were running the economy of the household and a lot of the things in the cities. Why? Because mostly husbands would be in charge of the war problems. They will go fight wars and do this and do that, and then they go and have fun. And the women were actually the heart and the brain of the family. That this is how historically happened. We can't go through that now. But that's what happened in the Church of Corinth. And the women were trying to take over the work in the church. I only give you one verse from chapter 14 to understand that they wanted to re-establish the church. It's to make it more like that, so that the church at Corinth was a very, progressive church. A church of inclusion, a church of modernism, and they reinvent the church. Does it sound? No, does it ring a bell? Bill Hybels, I say his name, he came with a formula of setting a new paradigm for the church, a new way of doing church. A seeker-driven church. Well, Paul has a problem with that. Paul has a problem with trying to reinvent the church. And in 1 Corinthians 14, when he's dealing with the order in the church meetings, let's read from verse 34. They need to be read together. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. And I'll explain this. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Now is the key verse. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Did evangelion, did the church, did the theology, the New Testament begin with you? Or was it you only that it reached? So this is a book that is for the universal church, for all of us. In the beginning, the church was Catholic. Afterwards, it became Roman. But in the beginning, there was one scripture, one foundation for all, and people were actually advising one another from different churches. Like yesterday at some stage, and even this morning, I read again portions from the epistle, first epistle of Clement of Rome to the church at Corinth. He wrote more than one. But if you try to read that, that will take you as the whole Bible. It's not a long one, but it's such a correct one, especially if you read every verse from the Bible is using, you say, wow, what a theology. This is how the church functioned. They did not have a hierarchy. They called Clement the Bishop of Rome, but he did not call himself that. He was a brother in Christ. He was an elder in the Church of Christ. Corinth had their own elders. What I'm saying now is, the church at Corinth was in disunity, and they tried to make their own religion to fit their cultural reality. This is why I said what the Roman women would do. I'm not speaking, giving you a misogynistic message now. A realistic message. They tried to take over. You know, they try to take over. And that is no good. And Paul says, in verse 37, continuing the reading from chapter 14, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, because they had that problem, people who made claims like that, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandment of the Lord. Not everyone can bring their own contribution and add to the doctrine. Only what is of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid the speaking in tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So this is specific to that church. So you see what I'm saying here. They were doing that. There was disorder in the church. And when the women are said here to be silent, it didn't say that the voice of the woman should not be heard in the church. It didn't say that they should not participate in the singing. And I'm not developing that subject now. It doesn't say anything, but it says this. The teaching as established by God, because so he decided, was to be done. The teaching in the church and in the family was to be done by the head of the family. In the church, even the preacher was not the head of the church. He was under Christ, and he was taking from the word of God and share it to the brethren. So this is how he established that. Nothing to do with sexism. Nothing to do with that. It's all to do with the truth. So women preachers, I know I still remember in a Q&A at the Grace Community Church in the States where Pastor MacArthur is preaching, one man who was very restless because in their community there was only one church. He was not from this church. From that church, I mean from Grace Community. But where he lived, there was only one evangelical church, called themselves Baptistic, but the pastor was inviting Pentecostal preachers to preach in a pulpit. So he had a problem, and I think he formulated the question the wrong way, and he says, what should I do? Would you have Pentecostal preachers or women preachers in your pulpit? No, we don't have women preaching here. So he said it a little bit jokingly, but then he clarified the thing. There is a set way of doing things which is determined by God. And there is a role for everyone and a place for everyone. But as God has ordained, not as we want to do it. Because we want to be old-fashioned or progressive. We want to be modernistic. is the Word of God and is timeless. Now, Paul is establishing in that the first 16 verses that there is an order, the order of creation. There's an example. God, meaning Yahweh, is the head of Christ. So Jesus was talking about that. I'm not speaking of myself, I'm not doing my will, and so that. So there was, it's the model of the Trinity. It's that unity of essence in the divinity, in the Trinity. Christ, one person, Father, one person, the Holy Spirit, one person, together, one being. So this is the Holy Trinity. The submission, the apparent submission, it's the economical submission of one person to the other, because you get confused otherwise when you see that the Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, the Holy Spirit. So what's there? Oh, it's one being, it's one God. So it says, God is the Father of Christ. Christ is the Father of is the head of the man. The man is the head of the family, and so on. So it's an order of which there is no dispute among the three persons in the Trinity. There should not be dispute in the family between man and the wife. The man is the head of the family, and in a different subject we can talk about that. So now we move on. Because Paul said in verse 2 of chapter 11, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you." Traditions does not mean the tradition. Oh, we have our cultural traditions. No, paradidemi means to hand over. I hand them to you, over to you. You hand them over to others. Is the word of God. Their tradition, so we'll get to that later on again. So, I praise you here, he says. Then he explains that there should be no confusion and no disunity in the church on that subject. And he keeps going on, talking about the hair, the covering of the head, and all those things. He doesn't want to fight over it. There is one for all, one rule for all. And in verse 16 he says, "But if anyone seems to be contentious," this is a good thing to know, to have in the church, not to be contentious, meaning we're not arguing with each other. We can exchange opinions with each other. We're not forced in those opinions which allow us to move left or right, because there's no black and white in the Bible, 100% for that. But not contentions, not fighting, no quarrels in the church. If anyone, he says, wants to be contentious, we have no such customs. A custom, nor do the churches of God. So all the churches are God's churches. There's not the church of the pastor, so and so. I remember from the past sad stories when people say, "Oh, you go to his church, you go to that church." Different men. No, men come and go. The church stays. The church is the body of Christ. So, it's interesting here, because we read that he praised them in verse 2, but in verse 22, he closes the verse, "Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." When it comes to the Lord's Supper, they were doing something. So verses 17 through 22 are about that. They were doing something wrong. They were actually profaning the Lord's Supper. And they knew better. They knew better. Because he taught them. And in verse 23, he's reminding them. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered." Delivered is the same word, the same root word, tradition. So paradosis is tradition. Paradidemi is the verb. So this is what he said. I handed it over from you, I received it from Christ, so we'll get there. But what they were doing, they were actually changing the whole meaning of the Lord's Supper, the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper. For everything in the Bible is a purpose, not just to dump rituals on the people. I'd like to now move to this, because we already talked about it. They transformed this in a thing that divides the church, not that unites the church. The Lord's Supper should unite us, should unite the Pope with His Majesty Charles III. They will put it on the same level. On the same level. This is the Lord's Supper. We were dead in sin, and now we are saved. And only those who are saved can say that. Now, let's go to chapter 23 so that I can follow the thought that way, and we won't be here forever. The first thing about the purpose of this is, then we see what's the purpose of the purpose later on, because there's a purpose of the purpose of the purpose of the purpose. So everything is connected. It's a dialectic, if you want advice in here. Everything is connected to everything else, slowly. So, for I have received, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. This is the first thought. This is not a ritual invented by the church. There are many rituals which take place in the so-called Christendom. There are so many, some of them so bad that you can hardly call some churches Christian churches because of the nature of the things they do. They are so paganized in that respect. I'm not going any further than this on that. But this is important. I have received from the Lord. Now, if you read commentaries, especially the more modern commentaries, you'll be shocked. Good preachers, when you talk about the origin of the biblical text, and that began with the 19th century higher criticism movement, they treat the Bible like any other book. And the human secretaries, the human writers of the Bible, like any human writer. And human writers very often borrow from one another. If someone doesn't like an author, they say he's plagiarizing. But in a book that has intentions, so in art, this is for the younger people. In art, there are two currents, and they didn't start now, they are old. And some in the movies, you can see, art pro art, pro artis, or ars pro artis. Art for art, or ars gratia artis, artis. Art for the sake of art, that's what it means. And then is the other one, which is art with a tendency. And if you call the Bible an artistic book, it will be art with a tendency. There's some intention in there, as we see differences between the evangelists, differences between the writers here and there, not in essence, but differences in details. They are because the different authors wrote in different times, in different places, to different groups of people. They had an intention. They used truths, which are truths, said, affirmed by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they used that here in order to prove this point without taking them out of the context. So, if, and we said that a long time ago, and many times after that, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would agree in everything, but there's not full agreement in details between the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those who look at the Bible with the same eye, you know, eye to eye. Even there are not all the details together. John is even more different. So they say, oh, you see, that this one says this. In John you have two cleansings of the temple. In the synoptics you have only one. Then you have one blind man in the synoptic, two blind men who are being healed in the synoptics, and only Bartimaeus is in the Gospel of John. And see, this contradiction. No, it's no contradiction. You have only one man who has been that the Lord exorcised the legion of demons from him in Gennesaret. In one gospel, in the other one, you have two men. So what is this? What is this? Say, now I'm playing the judge. And we have the two lawyers, the two advocates, the one of the accusation and the one of the defense lawyer. Everyone brings witnesses. When I have two witnesses that are telling me something word for word, I would be very suspicious. If I had three or four saying the same thing, then I'll be for sure that the lawyer has taught them, when they ask you this, you say this. When I ask you that, you say that. So they all say the same thing. That's called collusion, like the prices on petrol. You know, interestingly, they all change the prices the same day, and the variation is 1 cent. One cent is a lot. Even small, there's small variations between each other. But that's how mathematics work. No, it's collusion. So when you see too many, if all the Gospels say the same thing, you are good enough to same paper. The same paper and ink, and only write one book and publish one. Why do you need four Gospels? Is the complementarianism. Because they, together, when you put them together, they all form a whole. And we have one gospel, actually. We do have only one. Coming from through three different witnesses. So this is something I want to say is happening here. So when the theologians look at this, they very often look at the things that are similar and things that are different between different Bible accounts referring to the same events or the same teaching. They look at them and then they say that this one is similar to something, this one and that one had the same source that they were writing from. Oh, there's only one source of the whole Bible. And that we find that in here. So this is the author that talks about that. What is Paul saying? That the whole scripture is what? Theopneustos. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man, this is the purpose, that the man of God be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we don't miss anything. We have them all in there. And doesn't mean that Paul is arguing with the others, that John is arguing with Luke and with Mark and with Matthew. It's not like that. And to say that Paul is just using pre-established church doctrines and teaching them here when he says, I have received from the Lord. For he is one converted after the resurrection. After the resurrection. So how could he have received from the Lord? How did he get converted? Jesus just cut his way off and stopped him from doing a bad thing and turns him around. And then in the epistle to the Galatians, he says what he's doing in chapter 1. He's not going to talk with other apostles. He's going to Arabia. What is he doing in Arabia? Probably in the kingdom of Nabatea, city of Petra, for you who watch television. And the Nabatean king was very mad at him, and then he chases him all the way in Damascus. He wants to arrest him. In those days, it was only one country. Syria was very large, because this is how it was divided by the followers or the heirs of Alexander the Great. So he's going there in Arabia. I'm not the only one, but there are those who would say there was enough time for him to receive the teachings, all the teachings of the mouth of the Lord. But I can tell you this, you go at home, I'm not telling you places from the Bible what to read. Read the Bible and you'll find them. Every time in important moments of the history of salvation between Genesis and Revelation, God, when there's a drastic change, God is speaking personally to the man that he's using. He speaks face to face, we know the rest, with Abraham, doesn't he? He has a fight with Jacob, a physical wrestling with Jacob. He is speaking to Gideon. He is speaking to Joshua directly, face to face. It wasn't a vision. Joshua was not in a trance. He took the sword and he wanted to start dueling. The vision, as he realizes, it's God. He's the captain of Sabaoth. So, all the other times in the book of Judges, Gideon and others, God is speaking face to face with people when he wants to change things. With Moses, God speaks face to face more than once. And he is communicating. The law was given through Moses, dictated by God, and even written by the finger of God on tables of stone. So, what's so hard to believe that God talked with Paul, the Lord Jesus, who is telling Paul, I will send you to the Gentiles, and you'll be preaching everywhere, including before kings. You will be preaching to Rome. Why so hard that the Lord taught him? Jesus never sends anyone in a ministry without equipping them with all the tools, including these so important things in the gospel. I received from the Lord. So I don't force you to believe what I say now, what I said. But it makes more sense to me that Paul is telling them that he received from the Lord. He doesn't say, from the saints that walked before me. We know what Luke says, because Paul doesn't do a compilation of teachings he learned from others. But the Gospel of Luke, you know how it begins? I want to read a verse. It's Luke's testament. Or disclaimer, if you want. He says in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and forward, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among you, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, who are those? It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you, just listen to this, an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, purpose, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. You see this? He says that. Paul would have said, as I have learned from those who were face to face with Jesus when he instituted this, I have delivered those things to you. I handed them down to you. No, he doesn't say that. I have received from the Lord. There is not a single word in all of this to tell us that he has collected this teaching from somebody else, but from the Lord. I also delivered them to you. So, the apostles, like John the Baptist, were in that group of prophets that saw Jesus face to face. And the only Old Testament prophet that speaks in the New Testament is John the Baptist, the one that said, that's him. So are the apostles, for the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's not simply just a lot of people just do that quickly. They use a broad brush, you know, and say, the apostles, New Testament, prophets, Old Testament. So on all the New Testament, the church is being built. I don't make that division. I don't think God makes that division between the Old Testament and New Testament as the Word of God. We did that so it's easy for us how to find these things in the Bible. The Old Testament is the book that is teaching about all the outworkings and everything about the Old Covenant. Covenant, Testament, synonymous words. So, New Testament, the same. It's with the new creation, the Lord Jesus, beginning with John the Baptist. So, now, he is handing it down to them. He is together, Paul, together with the apostles. They are also prophets. For there are cases when Paul says, for I also have the Spirit of God. Even when he says, sometimes says, this is what I tell you, I myself know the Lord, meaning it, you don't find it in the law of the New Testament, but from the Lord I am telling you this. It is not the Lord that says, Paul, tell them this. In that case, so we know how he received that from the Lord. But here, it's so clear. It's talking about direct face-to-face talking. That's what I believe. So I also deliver to you, like John the Baptist, he was just the carrier of a message. He was just the messenger. The message was not his word. It was the word of the one who sent him. And as for the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And when he had given thanks, so Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take it, do this, take it, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This word remembrance was causing a lot of fiery discussion and still is. Some people say that Paul and the other Luke has that also. The word remembrance is borrowed from the pagans because they had the memorials of the dead. And I think you are aware of the celebrations of the Day of the Dead, the Night of the Dead, which is celebrated many, it has the origins in the Roman Catholic Church, the so-called Halloween, the Holy Evening, that's what it means. So that they borrowed this remembrance thing from the pagans. All is not true. And this is where I want to give you some proofs. God speaks with about remembrance and things that should be remembered, and he's very serious about it. Beginning from Genesis, in Genesis 17, verse 10, God, I'm not reading now, God is establishing a sign of the covenant. A sign is something that you remember something by, and that is the circumcision. And that one is paid so much attention that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 24, when Moses moves from Midian, and Moses was in a big part a pagan before he met his father-in-law, Jethro, who was a priest of the Most High God of El Elyon, of Yahweh. And he is a Semite, and he has that practice in his family of the circumcision, but Moses refused to do that to his sons. And when he goes to Egypt, comes back, takes Sephora and the family, and they go towards Egypt, and God, one evening in their journey, wants to kill Moses. Sephora was not an ignorant woman about these things. She was the daughter of a priest. And she knew also that Moses was circumcised. And probably he did tell her, as the father told her, and because the Lord wanted to kill Moses, she knows it's because you did not circumcise your son. I don't know why son, not sons in there, but that doesn't make a difference. So she does that. She circumcises the son. Because that was allowed in Judaism, that the mother can do that, as long as it is done in the eighth day. Even if that's on a Sabbath day. Jesus said that. You are persecuting me for these people took some grains to eat, and I healed this woman on a Sabbath day. That. Yet, you break the law. In every city, circumcision is done in the eighth day. So there are laws that take precedence over other laws. Laws that supersede in God's understanding, and supersede other laws. So you do that. So she's doing it. It's a memorial that God wants to be observed. So that was between him and the sons of Abraham after the flesh, according to the flesh. Then another one, Genesis chapter 28, verse 18. This is the wrestling with Jacob. When the Lord is fighting, let's just look at the verses that I marked there, because it's a little bit more to it than that. So, in verse 18, Jacob, so this is in his way to when he was running away from Esau. So in his way to go to his uncle, and he has the vision of the ladder that is connecting heaven to earth and angels, and also, beginning with verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, a monument of remembrance, and poured oil on top of it. That means it's a special rock. It's not just any stone. It's a special one. It's a remembrance one. It's holy unto the Lord. So he put that. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city has been Luz previously. Now it's Bethel. And he takes a vow and so on. In chapter 31 of Genesis, verses 13 and 45. Verse 13, the angel of the Lord is speaking to Jacob. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. So God remembered. But now he's drawing the attention to Jacob that he has to go back to that place. Remember, you remember the place. You put that sign there, that remembrance thing there. Go there, that is the land that I'm giving to you. So he is going there. On his running, because now he's running, he's between a rock and a hard place. He's running from Laban, his father-in-law, also his uncle. He's running from him, and he's going towards Esau, the bigger trouble. When Laban catches up with him, that's in verse 45, I think. Jacob was a very good diplomat. He was a very wise man. Verse 45, he manages to sort things out with Laban, so there's no fighting. Laban had more fighting men than he had. He could have destroyed them. So Jacob took, verse 44 also. Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, an agreement, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So they make a covenant, they cut a berit. This is what says in Hebrew, they cut it. The covenant is something cut. They sacrifice an animal for that before God. It's cut, you know, the covenant between God and Abraham. Abraham is asked to split the animals and then protect them from the birds that the vultures wanted to take them. And then God is walking through, and that was the covenant. Now, Jacob cuts a covenant with the karat is the word in the Hebrew, karat berit. You and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar, as a monument, as a remembrance. That is the word. As a remembrance. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, we have to look at all of these because it's so important. The whole message is in this introduction. Exodus 4:24. And I already said about this. I said that earlier, yeah. It's very, I was not thinking about that. But this was, on my notes here. 12, verse 13, yeah. Okay. This is, we're drawing very close now to today's, what we do today, the Lord's Supper. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that is what they did in the Passover evening. They put a mark that they were under the blood. Okay? And God is passing over them, the angel of death. But we say the angel of death, it was God. I will pass over you. And so this shall be to you, what? A memorial. A remembrance. So God places an important thing, makes them very important in His eyes, because we forget. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, it's about the law. God is giving the law, giving the commandments, and tells this to Israelites: "You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." It's something, if you go to Bondi, you will see from time to time one of the conservative Jews wearing a little black cube or something on their forehead. That's symbolizing a box with the law of God. That's not what God meant here, anyway. "As a sign, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorsteps of your house and your gates." Why? Verse 20. "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies?' That statutes, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord God has commanded you. Then you shall say," this is the purpose, "'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt.'" This is what they remember, by the way, every Passover, even now, nowadays. "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand," and so on. Verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord God, our God. For our God, always, that He might preserve us alive, as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us." So the commands of God were regarded as righteousness. What is Jesus telling John the Baptist when he doesn't want to baptize him? I think you'll find that in the AV. "Let us fulfill all righteousness." What is righteousness? All that God commands. And the definition of the baptism, Jesus had no sin to repent, but He identifies Himself with us and He repents on our behalf before John. So it starts from the beginning. I won't read any more of this. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 2, 3, and 21 through 24, same thing. When they cross the Jordan, God tells them to take 12 stones from the riverbed, and build another pillar on the other side in the promised land. Build a pillar there. Why? For remembrance. And the commandment was the same. You'll find that in verses 21 through 24. That when your children will ask you, "What is this?" you tell them, "What is this?" So God wants us to have special remembrance things. Why? So that we remember how good we were and how strong we were, and we managed to sanctify ourselves and get rid of us. No. To remember that we were slaves to sin, that we were slaves to Pharaoh, and that He saved us. How did He save us? Through the blood of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, is this sign just something we have to do? How often do we have to do? The Bible doesn't say. But it says something else. When you do it, we have to do it in remembrance of Him. And the remembrance is everything He has done for us. And this is so important, because it becomes the subject, becomes the gospel that all the apostles preached, and over the 2,000 years of the church has been preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, we don't read them all, but we say, what is the gospel in which they stand? Verse 3, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. So this becomes the most important, the central apostolic, the center of all apostolic preaching. The essence. For God redeemed us, and through His Holy Spirit, He is producing the new birth in us. We are His new creation. And when we take the Lord's Supper, this is what we commemorate. It's not a meal that we can take whenever we find it fit. Or if you want, when you are home, you want before the meal to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done, it's the most perfect thing. But it's not the Lord's Supper that was commanded to the apostles and they handed down to us, all the way to us. It says here that this is not a one individual's meal. It is for all of us. It is for all of us when we come together. Verse 33. My brethren, when you come together to eat, you come together to eat, referring to this memorial meal. Wait for one another. And we would have waited here for those who came late, even until 4 o'clock, because they said they come. And we would have waited. So that when they come, they don't eat separately. So, probably there will be nothing left. This is what was happening in that church. And Paul is very concerned about them. He's not a jealous evangelist, in the sense that he's jealous that somebody's changed his doctrine. Although we should be jealous if our doctrine is what the Lord has given to us to share with people. But he is jealous for their souls. It is important that one is examining himself. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, AV has that they are unworthily, I think, or something like that, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So what does it mean? What does it mean? One of the old tenets was that Paul says here that they disqualified the Lord's Supper and consider it just another meal. And they don't discern the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for which these two elements stand. But that is very weak. That is very weak. It's more than that. It's more than that. Because in here, this is meant to create unity. And that's why I read this verse. When you come together to eat, it's together, it's part of the fellowship of the church. It's not something that you take to the sick people or something that you do here and there. For a lot of people, I don't think it's anything wrong if a group of brethren, a pastor and elders or deacons go to someone who for a long time can't be in the church to take the Lord's Supper. It's nothing wrong to go in and share with them and have it as part of the body. But that has created other problems. Because the people think that in taking these elements, they may be healed from their physical ailments. Or if they don't take this, they don't have their sins forgiven. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. I have to have that periodically. Well, that kind of salvation was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus once and for all. This is not another sacrifice. That would be an idol then. We won't touch this because it's the body. No. But Christ is present. Christ is present among us. God is everywhere. He's looking over us. And He's looking in our hearts. I give you two arguments now. We'll speak more next time when we have the Lord's Supper. I give you two arguments. One, if we are neglecting those the have-nots, those who are poorer, if we are neglecting them, then we make a difference that Christ didn't make. Christ didn't make. He died equally for all of us. And He brought us in one body. In the body of Christ. Not that body of Christ. In this body of believers. That is one. And the second is something that happened when Jesus instituted that. This is a bit longer as an argument, but let's look at it. In the Gospel of Luke, and I trust that historically and chronologically, in the chronology of events, this is probably the best. All of them are true, but this one is paying attention to detail, like Luke said there, okay? Well, beginning with verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. There was one in there. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. So there's the eternal plan of God that He will come and die for us. But woe to this man by whom He is betrayed. We're getting to the point very quickly. Matthew chapter 26, Matthew's account. Okay. Beginning with verse 21. Now as they were eating, He said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Jesus is making reference here to Psalm 41 verse 9. And that psalm is written by David as a lament of the rebellion of his son, one who was so close to him. This is what it means here. The Son of Man indeed goes, he takes it here, goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born then. Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Jesus said to him, you have said it. John's account. So we need three witnesses this time to establish everything. In John's account, we have another detail which is missing on the other one. John doesn't have the Lord's Supper. You know that. But John has something the others don't have, the washing of the feet. So you see how the Gospels are complementary and they complete each other. They don't compete with each other. They complete each other. Jesus is in chapter 16. I didn't mark it. Chapter 13, I'm sorry. Jesus is revealing to them who is the betrayer. Beginning with verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. Jesus is quoting now. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, this John, the one who was leaning on his breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Be careful now with this detail. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Simon Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What do you do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. So what am I saying here? I read all of this to see, and the important thing for me was that things didn't just happen bang, 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 bang there. There was a Lord sitting, they were celebrating the Passover. And in the beginning, when the dish is served, Jesus, he was the host, so to speak. Jesus takes the loaf of bread, he's in the middle, he breaks it in two, and he gives them. Now you take a piece, share it among yourselves. So that's one way of serving. We're never told what to do. What happened there was connected to the place where they were doing in the occasion. But Judas was there with them. And then in the end, Jesus gives them the lesson with washing the feet and everything. In the Gospel of Luke, Judas is there until the end. And then he goes. In the Gospel of John, because it's not the Lord's Supper account, we see that here, Judas is there till the end. For after that, they go to the garden. And Jesus prays in chapter 17, and Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer. And he reports that only one was lost, Judas, who was predetermined, the son of perdition. So, coming back to self-examination, all of these things point to that. And going back to the illustration in the beginning with our little Caleb and what John has said, kids think that if they hide their face, nobody knows. So Judas thought that if he doesn't say anything and if he does say the others, oh, is it me? The Lord Jesus is giving us a lesson. That if we take the Lord's Supper just because we want to take the Lord's Supper, and in that we declare, all I have searched myself, I pray, the Holy Spirit searched me, I prayed for forgiveness, I know I'm forgiven. If you did that, it's fine. But if someone just says that and hasn't done it, and bears hard feelings against someone, or worse, is not saved, has never made a public profession of faith, he's not in a good relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's in a state of disobedience, it's dangerous. Remember, I said towards the beginning, Paul is jealous for the church in Corinth, that they may do this the wrong way and they are bringing condemnation on themselves. Like Ananias and Sapphira, who did a good thing, and I always said they were good, generous people, they gave a lot, but they did that in a hypocritical way also. They made it look like they gave everything and they still kept something of the old past. And the Holy Spirit, according to Peter saying in the book of Acts, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. He is the one that searches the hearts. It is good for us to have a searching time. You know why? Even if you think, and I think that all of you are sinners except me, even if one thinks that way, and things like that can argue and say, this is what proves what I say. Remember what we read in Jeremiah. For among all things, above all things, is the heart of man deceitful. Is the heart of man is deceitful above all things. There's none like it. And, come on, another verse. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't know our own hearts. One of the ancient Latin sayings was, know thyself. Why? There is no greater task than that, because none of us do that. Oftentimes we say things we don't mean, we don't want to, we just find ourselves saying something. Like I said the other day, when I talked about the battle that was going on in my head between bad doctrines and things and what I believed with all my heart, I said, the demon in my head. I didn't mean that in a way, you know, that to say I believe that I was demon-possessed. I want to disclaim that now. I didn't mean that I don't believe that that the demons can possess any saved person, for he who is within us is stronger than he who is against us, who is outside, who is in the world. And our head is the battle place, our mind is the battlefield of ideas and thoughts. And the devil comes, he came to Jesus. Came to Jesus and tried to bend Jesus, to misdirect Jesus from believing that he is the Son of God. And that's what I was referring to. But because we don't know ourselves, and sometimes we say things we haven't planned to say, and it's not always a Biden effect thing. No. It's because we don't know ourselves. So moments like this are right to ask God to reveal to us, Lord, if I am wrong, don't let me take condemnation. I do not want to disrespect your body and your blood. Ananias and Sapphira are things that nobody knows. Well, we don't know. I don't know. But God knows. He knows the heart. And in moments like this, we have to ask him to search us through his Holy Spirit. And if you are a child of God, I believe that we all who are children of God have the Holy Spirit in us. And he will be the one that make us draw the hand back rather than stretch out. We don't need Calvin to stand in the front of the table and say, over my dead body. We have a more powerful one. Calvin ended up being expelled from Geneva. If I stay there, I may end up being expelled from here. I don't know, I'm not accusing you of anything. But it is he. It is he who will discipline us. No, you're not going to lose your salvation if you are saved and you passed over something. You don't lose your salvation. You're not being sent to hell. But you'll be disciplined. Like I believe that Ananias and Sapphira was disciplined, and others in the Old Testament have been disciplined. And Paul says that was taking place in Corinth. Many of you, he says here, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many die. Many sleep, that's what it means. It's not that they sleep when I preach. If I was sitting there, I would fall asleep too. So think about it. Think about it. Before you make any decisions. And ask the Lord to be your guide. And ask Him to forgive you, just as I ask for myself. Had I said anything that is displeasing God, like the author of Psalm 19 closes so beautifully, and let the words from my mouth. And I put you also here, and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable unto you, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen.